For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 16 this evening. And last week we began our study of 2 Corinthians, which is, I think, a pretty interesting study on a lot of different levels. The Corinthian church was a real difficult church for Paul in the sense that that Corinth itself is a very difficult city. It's a city that was super decadent, super affluent, and super immoral. So, you know, just trying to interact with some of the huge social problems and personal problems that these people were experiencing was pretty overwhelming to Paul. And then in addition to that, the fact is that Paul had a bad relationship with this group because they misunderstood his intentions at a number of points. And so that's really why the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians are in the Bible, because Paul's trying to explain himself and why did he say the things that he did when he was with them, and to clear up this kind of confusion and to move forward in sort of a unified way, you know, together. So that's what the letter is about. It's trying to bring these two parties together, Paul and his team of church planters and this church in Corinth. And what we find is that because this group is so dysfunctional on so many different levels, that every chapter that Paul goes through, he's bringing out really some important information, some important principles of what does it look like to really recover a sense of spiritual vitality in our lives. And so last time we talked about the idea of comfort. This week we talked about the issue of confidence. And here's the passage that we're going to be reading from. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to visit you on our way to Judea from Macedonia." All right, so that's kind of confusing, don't you think? It's kind of wordy, hard to translate. But the bottom line is that things were so complicated in this group, and they were so confused over what Paul was saying. He said, "I'm going to come down, and we'll meet together, and we'll talk this stuff out and try to get some clarity here." And so that was his intention, and that's what he says, "I intended to come to you at first and to visit you on our way to Judea," which is, you know, Israel. But for reasons that we do not know, Paul determined that he was not going to visit the Corinthian church, and that when word had been sent that Paul's not going to show up, several people in this group, and apparently some influential members of the Corinthian church, were like, "Well, what, is he blowing us off? Are we, like, you know, not good enough for him? Or he's got a, you know, he's too snooty for us?" Or, and there were all these misapprehensions about Paul that were floating around. And so now you've got real concrete problems, and then some this affective level here too, where you've got these suspicions about, does he even care about us anyway, and this type of thing. And so that's the situation that Paul is writing to, and it's in that context that he begins a discussion in this paragraph, and he's going to continue it. There are like 9 passages in this letter in 2 Corinthians that talk about confidence and conscience working together. And that's what Paul's going to introduce us here tonight to, and we're going to come back to this theme in later studies, but I think it's a really interesting thing. In the context of this really kind of screwed up relationship that he has with them, he begins to talk about this idea of being confident. And so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, why confidence matters, what confidence is, and how do we acquire real confidence in our lives that's a spiritual confidence, a godly kind of confidence. So let's just kind of begin, you know, at ground zero here, the general thought of why confidence matters. Have you ever, you know, been in a situation where things have happened in your life, things have been going on that just cut your legs right out from under you? You know what I'm talking about? Where you just, man, I'm just shattered at this point. My confidence is gone. And, you know, I don't know when it's coming back, maybe never. And I'm just kind of, I'm an ash heap. Anybody relate to that? Or is that just me? Oh, man, it's just me. I'm so embarrassed. What do you guys think about that? Anybody, you been in that situation?
My husband and I both had to work like really crappy jobs, and we didn't have any hope of getting any better job. And then we had a personal tragedy happen right in the middle of all of that. And we were struggling in our friendships, and just like, I mean, our families were having other problems along with our personal problem. I didn't want to get out of bed in the morning.
Yeah. Wow. What do you guys think? Can you relate to what she's saying? I can. I always, for instance, had a view of myself as a parent. Like, I just, like, had it figured out. Until I had kids. And then my legs got cut out from under me. You know, over and over and over again. You know, I've had professional setbacks, things like that. Anyone who's involved with people and in Christian service, Christian ministry, is going to have their legs cut out from under them, you know, like maybe a lot. And you kind of, it's easy to come to that place in your life where you're like completely devoid of all confidence. It's like, you know, maybe, you know, the universe just has it out for me. And I don't really know where to go from here. I'm really confused. I'm lost. And so if you ever have felt anything remotely like that, well, then this passage is for you. Something to think about here. Because I think that it's an important thing for us to come to terms with. A lot of people, in my experience, really profoundly lack confidence, really have their legs taken out from them. Even though maybe a lot of times they're not even in touch with that fact, not even realizing it. You know, let's talk about the fact that a lack of confidence is something that's really very dangerous. I was reflecting on this today. It came to my mind that there are at least 8 things that I really worry about in terms of a person who's just deeply lacking in confidence. And some of us temperamentally are more given to this than other people. Like, for instance, my wife it has wrestled her entire life with a lack of confidence. She just feels like somehow she's, you know, really low down on the totem pole of normal people and capacities and stuff like that. And so she's always wrestled with this. So, you know, a big part of our married life has been kind of engaging this question of how do we have confidence? Why is confidence important? Here are some things to think about. For instance, the fact that the person who is really lacking in confidence is likely to underachieve, not realize the potential that they have. Why would that be? What would be the connection between a lack of confidence and underachieving? It's this, that achievement and really getting things done and doing something significant with your life requires risk. And if you lack confidence, you will not take the kind of extending yourself and putting yourself at risk that it would take in order to accomplish something significant. And so there's that self-fulfilling prophecy that a lot of people who lack confidence have. It's like, I can't get the job done, and I'll fail, and therefore I do fail, and then see, I'm a failure. And it just kind of goes on and on and on from there. A person lacking in confidence is not going to very easily influence people. Why is that? Because the people sense, you know, you lack conviction. You lack clarity. Do you really believe this? That sort of ambivalence, that being in two minds that I sense in you, does not really endear me at all to what you're about. I'm not convinced. So there's a problem with that. People who are not confident are very easily manipulated. A person who doesn't know who they are and what they're about is really at risk in a culture like ours that wants to take advantage of people's weaknesses to further their own ends, whether that's in the economic world, marketing, things like that. Always cater to people's insecurities, don't they? You're going to be an ugly, stinky person unless you buy this product. You're going to be a failure unless you buy this thing, and so forth. Anxiety, depression, sort of a lack of joy in people's lives are often connected here too, with the feeling of a lack of confidence, a lack of self-efficacy. Most people who chronically wrestle with a lack of confidence get into pretty risky self-soothing behaviors. That's just a nice way of putting you like to get drunk and forget about your problems, a little doobie here and there, a pill now and then, whatever it is that kind of numbs you to the reality that you just feel like you're not really heading any place in your life, and there's no answer coming anywhere anytime soon. So you can build a whole lifestyle around that. People who lack confidence tend to be very dogmatic and defensive. If I can't convince you because I'm really not convinced myself, I'll just talk louder. Or at the same time, there's the problem of doubt often with people who lack confidence. It's like, I'm not sure that I'm 100% clear on this, and therefore there's always that, I might be wrong. And so there's a lack of stability often in the life and then certainly in the faith of people who lack confidence. Problems oriented in their outlook as opposed to solution oriented in their outlook. And this is a real big problem for people who are trying to get involved in serving other people, because the problems with people are myriad, aren't they? And they're not going to go away, and they're really complicated. And the person who really lacks confidence that they are where God wants them to be, that they've got a role to play in a person's life, is going to be very focused on the gravity of the problem rather than the solution that God wants to work into that situation. Very importantly, people who lack confidence are often overly competitive. Now, competition's a good thing. Competition brings out values in people, and there's something kind of sweet about that. But there are lots of people who are so deeply and ego tied to their performance that the thought of losing or coming in second or something like that, it would be so devastating to their ego that they become overly competitive, and now everyone is an enemy to be conquered and this type of thing. And there are people who just kind of live their whole lives creating enemies to vanquish so that they can keep their fledgling little egos afloat. Now, I'm suggesting here tonight that all of us at one level or another and in one manifestation or another suffer from a significant lack of confidence in our lives. And if you're saying to yourself, oh man, no way, I'm totally confident, then I would just say doodle for a while or something like that. Or maybe instruct the rest of us at the right time. But for the rest of us, I'm going to think, together, let's talk about this issue of confidence. Self-confidence. That's what we usually think of when we think of confidence here. Self-confidence. My ability to accomplish great things my way. And what I mean by that is a confidence that is results-focused. Look what I can do. See, I'm the number one salesman in the world, or the world's very finest mother, or whatever it is. And how do I know that? Well, because the data suggests that it is that way. I mean, look at my kids; they're like perfect. Look at my spreadsheet. It's like, doesn't it just glow with you're the bomb, you're the greatest. My God, where have we ever been without you? There are comparisons that we make when we try to establish, by reasons of self-confidence, our ego, our identity. We make comparisons. We think, I do struggle a little bit, but at least I'm not Matt Hamburger. I mean, phew, my God, that would just be awful if I was him. So I must be doing okay in that way. Or I might look to my intelligence and think, well, I am smarter than my dog, and that's good. There's the virtue of my personality everyone just loves me so much that I must really have it together. My good looks, are just And of course, there's issues of social standing. I mean, obviously, I'm somebody worth respect. I am somebody because I'm rich, or at least richer than you, or that I have a certain level of education, or whatever. I have these initials after my name. And we look to those kinds of things, and we think, because I possess them in some way, and maybe better and more than the next person, that I really am confident, I really am okay, I feel pretty good about me, and I'm asking you here this evening, what's wrong with defining confidence like that? What's wrong with self-confidence, defined in the terms that I've described here? What do you think about that? Rob's got a thought. And so...
All right. I got this one. Everything up there is something that I measured myself against in the past and still do today up to a point.
Uh-huh. How'd that work for you?
Not too well.
Not too well?
No, not at all.
Okay, Rob, why is that?
Everything up there has nothing to do with me measuring myself against the Word. It's self-serving and ultimately hollow at the end of the day. Anything up there doesn't really make me valuable. It just makes me self-centered.
Okay. Now, that's pretty interesting. You want to follow up?
I don't know. I've just found that if everything is about you, if it's about yourself, then when something goes wrong with yourself, then the bottom falls out. We all need other people, and we need God especially. Mm-hmm. And if your definition of success or confidence comes from just yourself, then you've got no fallback.
Yeah. Well, that's a pretty interesting point. What do the rest of you think? Is she on to something here?
Actually, those don't seem to be too self-confident. You know, it's like
If
you fail at any of those, then suddenly you have a lack of self-confidence again.
Yeah.
You know, like that's what people who aren't confident rate themselves on.
Oh, okay. So what you're saying is the thread that holds this whole thing together is everything on that list can be taken from you.
Yes.
Everything on that list is outside of your control, really. I mean, you may look really good now, but if someone beats the tar out of your face on the way home, you're not going to look so good, and maybe ever. You know, or whatever. Or you get old like me and your intelligence just plummets. All these things, you know, are a faulty basis upon which to rest the confidence that we need in life for the reason that they are arbitrary. What do we mean when we say that someone has good looks relative to who? Or intelligent relative to who? Or results according to what standard, or for how long. And I'm telling you, if we root our lives and how we view ourselves on the basis of things like this, the things that our culture tells us that we're supposed to value, we are always in the back of our head thinking to ourselves and knowing, I'm fooling myself, and I'm just one bad deal, one bad decision, one bad haircut, whatever, away from really falling off the scale here. And so what we have then is a culture of people with weak egos who are always looking for things to prop them up. And just like Rob was saying, I think this is exactly right. We become utterly self-absorbed. It's all about me. And that's really a crappy way to live as a people and as a society. But that's kind of the way it is. So when we talk about confidence, and there is a great place for us to think about confidence, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what does the Bible say about this, and what is the basis for our confidence? And I want to just say that since this letter is substantially about this issue of confidence, that we're going to look at some verses from this passage and other things that Paul says that really get at a kind of confidence that is stable, that is real, that is transforming in our lives, in which when we're about that and can really put the weight of our lives on these kinds of things, then we will begin to live a life that reflects the cool things that confidence is intended to bring into our lives. You know, the first thing that we learn and it's in this passage and in several others as well, is that we have a basis for confidence, not because I'm so great and I've got it together, but because of the grace of God. That God is a gracious God. That my confidence isn't rooted in my ability and the things that I do for me, but my confidence is rooted in what God has done for me. That's what grace is. It's a gift. God wants to give us something, and what God wants to give us is an enduring, real foundation for a confident outlook on our own lives. Let's take a look at some verses. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 12, he says, we have bold and confident access to God through faith in Christ. Bold and what? Confident access to God through faith in Christ. What does he mean by this? What he's saying is that, you know, religious people always are asking this question, what must I do to merit God's acceptance? How good's good enough? How do I know where I really stand? Okay, and so there's this concern with doing the right thing, staying out of trouble, placating God through, you know, showing up and visiting him on Sunday morning or whatever it is. But in the back of our minds, religious people, doesn't matter what religion that they're a part of or what part of the map they occupy, religious people universally are insecure, they lack confidence, and where do I really stand with God at the end of the day? Because religious people, like any kind of sane person, we reflect on ourselves and we cannot convince ourselves that I'm really okay because my conscience tells me I'm really not that okay. And the religious practices that I undergo to convince myself that I'm really okay with God, in the back of our minds we know I could have done more. I could have done it better, more frequently, or whatever. And that raises this question, you know, where am I at with God? And that really stinks, because if we have no confidence with where we stand with God, then what about the whole testimony of our lives? See, how could I have any meaningful confidence about anything else? But the Bible is clear on this point, that God does not want us to wonder where do we stand with him. That God does not want us to wonder, you know, I may be okay with God today, but next week, you know, I may do something and fall into the abyss or whatever. And the Bible is clear that God wants us to have fundamental, unshakable confidence that we are okay with him, that we are acceptable to him. And the basis for that acceptability is what he says right here. Faith in what Christ has done for me. Not confident because I'm so good, I'm so religious, I'm so pleasing to God. But confident because I know that God has paid the price that it requires to be acceptable to God. Christ died a death that I deserve. Christ died the death for the guilt of all of humanity. So that if we are prepared to, as it says here, exercise faith, put our weight, our trust in God's offer of total acceptability and forgiveness in Christ, if we are willing to stand on that ground and say, I believe that Christ's death was adequate, that nothing else needs to be added to that, that it's all done and all I need to do is just turn to you, God, and receive this gift of forgiveness, of reconciliation, that is an adequate foundation. I can be confident in my standing with God. Boy, this is just a theme that is repeated all over the Bible. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. God will complete the work of transforming your life from the inside out. Where does the power come from? Where does the capacity come from? It's not because of my competence. It's because of the work of God. And that's what this passage is saying over and over again. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is the confidence? It's not the confidence of self. It's the confidence in who God is and what has God promised. And this is if this is not the starting point for our lives, that the real big questions are resolved, they're answered. Where do I stand with God? What happens to me after I die? If we don't resolve these questions with some level of assurance that what we believe is really the way it is, we will always stand in an inconfident relationship to the world around us. And we will be trying to suck and extract and mine from the world around us things that give us a fleeting but temporary sense that we're really okay, when deep down inside we know that we're not. And that's just the way human beings are. So it matters that we have confidence in our life, because we have important things that God has called upon us to accomplish. But if we don't start with a confidence in where we're at with God, that that's never at risk, that that's never at stake, it will not be possible for us to move forward and accomplish these things based upon the kind of confidence God wants for us. The basis of our confidence is in God's grace. The basis of our confidence is in God's power. He'll say in the next chapter, and we'll study this in a couple of weeks, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, he says, is from God. God is going to call on you to do things in your life that you cannot do. God is going to call on you to do things in your life that you cannot do. What is that? There's a whole world of things. How about putting your rights, your needs, your interests below the interests of another person? How about doing the hard work of learning what does it mean for me to be able to answer the legitimate questions of people in my life who want to understand my faith? I don't know those answers. I don't have that. I don't have the tools even maybe to acquire those answers. We're going to be called on in so many ways to go beyond our capacities as believers in Christ, every single one of us. And we are always in over our heads. But this passage says, look, we have confidence. We have confidence in whatever circumstance, not because I'm so great, but because the power of God is alive in our lives as believers in Christ. And so, no, I don't know how to subordinate my interests, my rights, my good to the real needs of another person. I'm a selfish person. And the more you know me, the more evident that is. But there is a God at work in my life, and a God who's at work in your life. And He is able to accomplish the supernatural. And we should expect that, because we're connected with the God of the universe, that whatever barriers we face in our lives to accomplish the purposes that God has called on us to accomplish in our lives, that none of that is bigger than God. And He can be trusted. And we can find ourselves with real victory in these important areas of our lives. We can be confident because of God's love. Here's a passage that just kills me when I read it. This is from chapter 5, same letter. He says, the love of God controls us. Man, can you imagine that? Being controlled by the love of God. You know, not controlled like a puppet, but the word here is really hard to translate. It just means like I'm driven, I'm animated, I'm controlled. By the love of God, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, He died for us all, so that we who live may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Oh my God. God isn't calling on us to be more religious, more pious, more moral, more better, more knowledgeable, more whatever it is than the next person, at the end of the day, what God is trying to accomplish in our lives is that we increasingly are a demonstration and a picture of the love of God in the lives of the people that God brings into our lives. The love of God controls us, the concerns and the interests of a loving God for the needs and the interests of another person. Are you naturally like that? No way. No way. You're not like that. You're like Rob. You're selfish and self-oriented and egotistic. But undergoing profound change even as we speak. See, a loving God wants to animate and direct our lives. And that is going to bring profound change. We're going to find ourselves able. We're going to find ourselves with capacities to care for people like we've never had before. A real interest in the well-being of others that before we would have just written off because we don't want to be troubled by their problems or whatever. Real capacities to make a difference. Because we've got a God in whom we can be confident, a God of love. And so it's for these reasons, and I think there's probably some others as well, that we have a real basis for confidence in our lives. That we, as Christians, when we think about, oh, I can't, and here's all these problems that I've got to deal with in moving forward with my Christian life, or whatever it is, what these verses tell us is, man, the problem that you feel is that you are really trusting in your capacities, not God's capacities. Because God's got the capacity to affect the change that He wills in your life and through your life into other people's lives. And therefore, we, of all people, should be profoundly confident. Christians need to be confident. I've told people for years the kind of the doddering, stuttering kind of thing that Christians can fall into very easily because we're so maybe aware of our limitations, is that if that's where you stay and that's what you communicate, that is a sin. And one of the biggest problems I think that a lot of Christians have is that they are so caught up in the limitations of their own capacities that they are unwilling to trust God with those limitations. And to that extent, you know, we're not getting the job done in our lives. We're not seeing the power of God affected in our lives. And we're not seeing the kind of change that God desires for us. We need to come to a point where we're just prepared to say, I'm not going to stand on the grounds of self-confidence anymore. Not today. I'm going to move over here and I'm going to say, God, you accept me totally the way I am. God, you desire to transform me completely, and I'm in a process in that right now, and you have the power to bring that about. And God, you have got me on this earth to by your love, drive me to other people, to be your agent in their life, and I trust that you can do all of those things. What I am, God, is I'm available to you. I want to be available to you. And that's the attitude that we need to be able to have if we're going to have the kind of confidence that this scripture tells us. He says, our proud confidence is this. Now he's going to define it slightly more narrowly, and I think this is a very important piece. He says, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So now he's connecting this fact of his confidence. He's not shrinking back. He's not apologetic that, no, I couldn't come to see you and this type of thing. He's confident because he has, he says, the testimony of his conscience. So let's talk about the role of conscience in relation to this idea of being confident. Conscience both reflects and strengthens godly confidence. And that's something that we'll see throughout our reading of the New Testament. That a confident person will have a conscience that is clear. And on the other hand, as our conscience is clear before God, it gives us a certain confidence to be able to act in ways that we would not otherwise be able to act with confidence. The testimony of our conscience, what does he mean? He says two things. One, he says, when I look inside, When I really reflect on myself, what I see is that I'm faithful to the demands of morality. That's what holiness and godly sincerity mean. Okay? He's not saying he's perfect. No one would ever say that. Paul certainly would never say that he's perfect. But what he's saying is that when I reflect on what has motivated me in my interactions with you Corinthians, have I made mistakes? I'm sure I have. But those have not been mistakes of intent towards you. My desire for you has always been for your best interest, for your well-being. My conscience is clear on that level. And then secondly, he says, you know, what the testimony of my conscience is that I've been faithful to the message, the grace of God. And Paul's the same author who says, I came among you knowing nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Grace is really the beginning and the end of the message I have. That you can be reconciled to God on the basis of just responding in faith to what He's done for you on the cross. That's all I know. It's all I'm about. And he says, I've been faithful to that message. I have not recoiled from that. I've been consistent in my motivations towards you. My conscience is clear. And because I have that inner awareness that as my own conscience is prosecuted. I like the language there, the testimony of our conscience. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 23, he talks about God bearing witness to his conscience. The same sort of thing. And that's legal terminology. And he's saying, I can stand before you, before any court, with a totally clean conscience about what I'm about as it relates to you. And for that reason, I have all the confidence that I need to move forward and sometimes to tell you things that you don't want to hear, that may be uncomfortable for you, that may make you feel like let down by me or by whatever. But I know within myself that I'm doing the right thing. And that's something that's very important when it comes to a kind of a biblical sort of confidence. It's what Oz Guinness, the author, the British author, calls in his book, The Call, the audience of one. And he's saying, you know, basically what this passage and so much of the New Testament calls us to is a way of reflecting on our life kind of like this. He says, and this is a citation, he says, I have only one audience. I have one audience. Before you, I have nothing to prove. Before you, I have nothing to gain. Before you, I have nothing to lose. It doesn't matter what you say to me, what you say about me, what you do to me. None of those things matter because within myself, I know what my motivations have been. My conscience is clear, and therefore, because my conscience is clear, I can act with real confidence for your best interest, for your well-being. Oz Guinness, interesting guy. His whole family has, generation after generation, since they started the brewery 300 years ago, or whatever it was, have really never moved from that principle. And that's why they have been all over the world in the name of Christ, being missionaries in China and India and various places like that. The audience of one. You don't have anything to prove to somebody else. You live before God. And that's where real integrity is found. Think of the power that this implies. I'm free from what you think about me. I'm free from the limitations of trying to live up to expectations that I neither can nor should I have to live up to. You know, what is a person like who is able to live life in this way before God, confident in who they are before God? Here is a person who possesses, in the language of C.S. Lewis, a chest. And he talks about in his book, C.S. Lewis, you know, Chronicles of Narnia, that guy. He wrote this book called The Abolition of Man, in which he writes about what he calls men without chests. And he makes this observation. He says, you know, in the ancient world, in the Greek world, humans were kind of divided along, you know, the functions of their body. And so a man with a head is what? A thinking man, right? A man with guts is a feeling man. Okay? Now, he says, what is the vital connection between the way I think and the passions that well up within me and that direct my behavior? He says, that's where the Greeks talk about the chest. That the chest is the seat of our convictions, of our conscience. And he says, what we need to be is men with chests, doing what we know to be right, because that is without that we lose all integrity. Without that, we can no longer hold ourselves together as human beings. It would be like walking around without a heart. You can't do that. So convictions matter, and convictions, I think, matter a lot in a day like ours, where, you know, we don't really talk very much about convictions in our culture, do we? What is a conviction anyway? What is something that operates against our conscience and forces us to act? You know, versus sentiment. Sentiment's a feeling. You know, I really feel crappy about the plight of these people that I see on TV, so I'll write a check to try to assuage my conscience. That's sentiment. What is conviction? That's very different. Conviction says, no, that situation is wrong. It shouldn't be that way. And in as much as I'm able to do something about it, I will act tirelessly on behalf of this conviction that I deeply am aware of. And the question, I think, in our day is, are there such people around? What does it mean to be a person of real conviction in our day? And I thought about that. I thought, you know, man, I'm just not sure. You look at politics, you don't really see that much conviction. Or education, you don't see so much conviction. There are so many areas that you would think, you know, where do I look to find a model for what does it mean to really be a person of conviction? Well, the movies. How about that? Let's take a look at this is Rob Roy and some other clips there.
My report is that Argyle is a Jacobite and would declare for James Stewart should he seek to reclaim the throne.
These are intelligences unknown to me, my lord.
They are known to you now.
I'm uncertain of your lordship's meaning.
Oh, damn it, man! Argyle is nothing to you. I want your word against him. Give it, and we will come to some reckoning on what you owe me.
I can be of no assistance to your lordship in this matter of the Duke of Argyle.
You owe me?
I owe you money, nothing more. What you have asked is as below me as it should be beneath your lordship.
You misspeak yourself, MacGregor.
It is the Marquess of Montrose who has misspoke himself to ask my perjury against his enemies.
The South Carolina militia is being called up. I'm here to enlist every man willing.
And bring more suffering to this town?
King George can hang those men, our friends. He can hang any one of us.
Dent Scott, barely a week ago, I heard you rail for 2 hours about independence.
And?
Mr. Hardwick, how many times have I heard you speak of freedom at my father's table? Half the men in this church, including you, Father, And you, Reverend, are as ardent patriots as I. Will you now, when you are needed most, stop at only words? Is that the sort of men you are? I ask only that you act upon the beliefs of which you have so strongly spoken, and in which you so strongly believe.
Your brothers were killed in combat.
Which ones?
All of them. Our orders are to bring you back.
Bring me back.
Corporal Henderson, I don't mean to leave you even more shorthanded, but orders are orders. Any communication about when you're going to be relieved up here?
Sir, there's no way to tell. I mean, we have no idea what's happening south of us.
I have my orders too, sir. They don't include me abandoning my post.
I understand that, but this changes things.
I don't see that it does, sir.
The Chief of Staff for the United States Army says it does.
Sir, our orders are to hold this bridge at all costs. Now, our planes in the 82nd have taken out every bridge across the Murderette with the exception of two, one at Valone and this one here. We let the Germans take it, we're going to lose our foothold and have to displace.
Private, your outfit wants to stay, that's one thing.
But your party's over here. Sir, I can't leave until at least reinforcements.
You got here. 3 minutes to gather your gear.
It doesn't make any sense, sir. Why? Why me? Why do I deserve to go? Why not any of these guys? They all fought just as hard as me.
Is that what they're supposed to tell your mother? When they send her another folded American flag?
Tell her that when you found me, I was here, and I was with the only brothers that I have left. And that there's no way I was going to desert them. I think she'll understand that. There's no way I'm leaving this bridge.
All right. So the question is, what is the common thread in all these video pieces? What's the thread that holds them all together? What are they all saying in different ways?
Having actions that are consistent with something that they believe to be true or some stable belief that they can act on.
Regardless of the cost. Yeah. That there are things that are so true that they oblige my loyalty. They oblige my sacrifice. These things are true and I can be confident in their truth, and that confidence then drives me through the power of conviction to act consistently with that. And that is what it means to have integrity in your life. And that's why we watch movies like that, and we want to aspire to be more like that, don't we? Because we know we're not naturally that way. But yet this is the very picture of what it is that God seeks to build in us, to be men and women of real conviction. And when we act on those convictions, you know, there is a confidence that comes with that, where you can be spit in the face and not retaliate. Where you can be offered a way to save your own butt, but stand in there with the fight with the only family you have left. That you can be absolved of a debt and stay out of legal trouble, but you will not betray a confidence and lie to accomplish that. And we don't live in a day like that, do we? Ours is a very unheroic day. Our day is all about what advantage can I get for me? How can I be more comfortable? How can I have more? And that's just fundamentally inconsistent with the world that we live in. a world that requires, if we're to follow God in our lives, and if we are going to live the life that He has called us to and empowered us to live, it means that we live out our convictions. What does that mean exactly? We'll talk about that in closing in just a second. But before we do, I thought I'd throw this question out here about convictions. Should we imitate the person of strong conviction? Or should we fear the person of strong conviction? What does our culture tell us? Should we imitate or fear the person of great conviction?
I think that our culture teaches us to kind of run and hide from somebody who kind of stands out and is making a wave or is starting a movement. I think that maybe our culture is, let's just go back inside and pretend we don't know what's going on and, you know, watch Grey's Anatomy or something like that.
Yeah, okay. Something safe and innocuous. What do we call the person in our society who is the true believer, who really acts according to their convictions, who is willing to sacrifice whatever it might take to accomplish the purpose that they feel passionately about? What do we call that person? A freak? A what? Fanatic? A zealot? A terrorist? A radical? Extremist. It's extreme. It's extreme to take anything really seriously, isn't it? In our day, you know, it sort of is. How about in the back there?
I kind of disagree because it depends on what the conviction is. Ah. I view it as a mentor.
Okay. Very interesting. That's right. So there is a value issue here, isn't there? Then sometimes that value is stated explicitly, but usually it's not. So we might say, okay, the person who really believes passionately in their cause and is willing, for instance, to not climb the corporate ladder and not work the 60 and 70 and 80 hours a week and all that kind of stuff, what do we call such a person? A loser. An unambitious, passive person. What do we call the person who's willing to say, it's my career first and my family and my health and everything else is completely second? I have a friend who's a lawyer. And not John. But he works for a corporation, a partnership, if you will, that said, you know, basically what we teach our associates is God first, family second, and the firm third. He said, but you know what? The truth is really absolutely the reverse. We want your religious loyalty. We want all of who you are, and whatever's left over, you can do with whatever you want. And what do we say about a person like that? Here's what I think. That guy's nuts. He's a fanatic. But yet that's the lie that everyone in our culture kind of looks to as the ideal. And they want to live that way. And they want to be able to measure themselves and their worth and their confidence and everything else against that crazy standard. Yeah, so you're right. It's a value issue that separates the fanatic from the true believer, the person of real conscience. Let's just kind of bring it all together here. And I want to say a couple things because it has a direct bearing on our study of the rest of this letter. That there is a growing confidence that God wants for our lives. He wants us to be increasingly confident people who know what we're about, who feel empowered to be able to accomplish the things that he wants us to be about, and that he wants us to be able to grow in a real coherent conviction about these things. In other words, to really be a whole person, that's what we're talking about here. And a lot of what this letter is about, and this is why the issues of confidence and conscience are woven throughout this letter in 9 different texts and in 11 different verses in very crucial places, because it relates to things like the distinction between stewardship and ownership in chapters 8 and 9. A person of conviction has to think about their resources and say to themselves, what is the principle that I bring to bear on the things that I have? Am I the owner of my stuff and my resources? Or am I the steward of God's resources that He has entrusted to me for a period of time? And let me suggest that there are enormous practical real-world implications for how you answer that question. Okay? That's a matter of conviction. A cynical indifference to the other, to other people, or costly love. The ancient world, very much like the modern world, was a place of cold indifference. You know, look, you know, it's your life. You screwed it up. You know, the hell with you. Your problems, your needs, your concerns don't lay a claim on my life. Deal with it. You know, there's a cynical, dismissive indifference to the real needs of other people versus the costly love that Jesus, or that Paul is going to introduce us to in the next chapter, and we'll talk about next week. The real putting aside our offense, putting aside our rush to judgment so that we can meet the real needs of people around us. That's a matter of conviction. And either you're about that or you're not. And if you're not about that, then you just can't live that way. It won't work. There are convictions about intellectual curiosity versus naive certainty. You know, the person of growing conviction, as we'll see, is not intellectually lazy. Is a person who reads, who thinks, who realizes because there's so much at stake, I need to move forward with my mind intact. I need to be convinced. And the person operating without conviction has their own sort of naive certainty about, well, the way I think it is the way it is, and I'm just okay with that. Dishonest. Not authentic. What kind of confidence can you really rest your beliefs in if you've never really thought them through? And Paul invites us to do that in this passage, or in this letter. There's a difference between community and autonomy. Where do our convictions lie about the relationship of my life to the community that God's placed me in? Am I an individual who looks only to himself, or am I a part of a community, a fabric, part of the fabric of a community that involves people having input in my life, my having input in their life, and the creating of a life, you know, together? And Paul's going to call us to that conviction, and what does it mean then to confidently move forward with that in view? And then lastly, well, this is the hardest one, is that we're going to have to develop convictions here in the area of, am I motivated in my relationships with other people and in my engagement with the broader society that I live in to protect and preserve my rights, which is, how do people need to treat me? How do I deserve to be treated? My right to react, to punish any who would deprive me of my rights? And is that my focus? And if that's been your focus here tonight, I know you're a miserable person, because no one cares that much about your rights. Okay? Or do we live with the sense of, what is the responsibility that God has called upon me to live out in relation to being an agent of His love to another? And these themes, that's chapter 5, he's going to talk about that. And these themes are just woven throughout this letter. God wants us to be people of real substance, real conviction. And when we embrace and understand what those convictions are and we begin to act consistently with them, there is a confidence that comes with that that is really profound. So that even in the situation that Paul was in, where he's got this whole church that is really like really angry with him, and how could you have not visited us? And we've got all this unfinished business and stuff like that. To be able to write back and say, I do love you. I do care for you. I'll move forward towards you as far as I possibly can. But that may look like something very different than what you expect. And I'm okay with that. And so to be able to just kind of resolve that inner conflict before God and to move forward with that sort of confidence that I know that I'm doing and I'm moving the direction that I know that God wants for me, you know, is a very profound experience when you begin to connect, and it's the awareness that I'm really learning on a deep level what it means to live a life of integrity before God. And that's his will for us. And it's super sweet, because that's how we feel whole. When we know that our convictions and our actions, our intellect, all of who we are oriented around the things that we have come to believe are really true and really are the way things are in the world. So, anyway, there's some thoughts there. All right, why don't we close up in prayer? We're out of time. You need to get your kids. Lord, thanks for this time together. Thanks for helping us to think through what does it mean to have real godly confidence and to think in real honest terms about what are the convictions that inform our conscience, that enable us to zealously and with our whole selves pursue the things that you have in front of us to do. I pray, God, you know, we're at different places here tonight as we reflect before you here. And there are several of us I know who are just kind of checking things out, who are really not sure and don't have a whole lot of confidence about where they stand with you. And I pray, Lord, that in just this moment, that confidence that you want to give them, that you love them, that you are prepared to completely and permanently forgive them and enter into their lives as an offer that just is a matter of saying that, yes, that's what I want. I want you in my life, Christ. And we're that close to just being able to resolve that big question of how can I really confidently stand before God. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to move forward with real integrity about what we have come to know in you, that we would be able, Lord, to, with our whole selves, just pursue the work that you have ahead of us and things that you call on us to do to evidence your love for this really screwed up world that we live in. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.